Now, we all know the answer for that. It was good in the sense that it accomplished the purposes of God and it accomplished the salvation of mankind. In fact, if you look at medieval English, the word good meant holy. So when they said Good Friday centuries ago, what it meant was Holy Friday. So that's how the tradition is. And that's how we celebrate today the crucifixion of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When I was asked whether I could come here and speak on Good Friday, I thought to myself as to what would be appropriate for us to consider in the sense of Jesus Christ having died for us. That's something which all of us know, whether you're a Christian or sometimes even non-Christians know that. But there are practical consequences, ramifications, implications to that. Is there some way we could cover that, both from the reality of Jesus having died for us and from the perspective of our responsibilities because of the same? And that's what I would like to highlight upon today. And our text for today would be from Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2, 14. The book of Titus was written by Paul to, as the name implies, to Titus, a fellow disciple, in which he appointed Titus to do many tasks. He asked Titus to set things right in the church because in Crete there were a lot of problems there. He asked them to establish leadership because there was a lack of that. There were a lot of false teachers rising. And he gave a lot of admonition to Titus as to how to counsel older men, younger men, older women, younger women, to Titus himself, and some general admonitions. And in the middle of all that is nested one little passage, which is the motivation, the driving force behind all that obedience. And the crux of that would be our verse today. Who, that's verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So as we consider this passage, there are two things I like to fundamentally highlight upon. The first is the salvation which Christ offers to us, and the second is the Christian's standing as a result of the salvation which Christ offers to us. First and foremost, it talks about the word who. That's the first word which comes in our verse. So I'd like to first highlight and speak about who is referred to in this word who. The previous verse gives us an illustration of that, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing in the, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is this who that is being referred to here? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you celebrate Good Friday, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a man, but our great God and Savior. Sometimes when you read this in English, we could wonder, is it referring to God as one person, God the Father and Savior Jesus Christ as a second, as a different person, or is it referring to the same individual? It's not so evident in English, but if you look at the Greek syntax, you know, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. If you examine the Greek syntax, you'll remember, or you'll come to notice that these two terms, great God and Savior, is referring to one person. Who's that one person? Jesus Christ. So it's very crucial for us to remember that when we are referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, which we all recognize, he's also our great God, Creator. Jesus is also referred to as the Son of Man. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 onwards. In Daniel chapter 7, there are several prophecies as to what would be happening in the future. And here there is a description of the same Jesus Christ. It says here, Daniel says, I kept looking into the night visions, and in the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and the kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When we remember the one who died, our great God and Savior, is also referred to in scriptures as the Son of Man. The word Son of Man as a phrase means a man. Yet a different man from you and me. We are mortal. We had a starting date. We have an expiry date. True, we will last forever if we are in Christ or even otherwise. But here is somebody whose kingdom and whose dominion was from everlasting to everlasting. Son of Man. God who became man. He is the one we are referring to in our verse. Who? And the next question we could ask when we think of Christ's salvation is, what was Christ's sacrifice? What did he do? It says he gave himself. He gave himself. What does that mean, that phrase, to give oneself? Now, most of us have enjoyed quite a bit of success in our life, the fact that we are living in a city. Reasonably well employed, educated. It's because a lot of effort we put in our life. We gave ourselves, we committed ourselves to a whole lot of effort, not just for the last few years, for your entire life, through your educational system. And that's how you came to the place you are today. Jesus gave himself to something of value. To understand the word gave himself, it's best if we can turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To say the Son of Man gave himself, it means he gave his life. Those of you who have studied for competitive exams, you know the years of preparation it takes, the sacrifices. Month after month, year after year, you say goodbye to your social life for a period of time because you're giving yourself for a cause. And Jesus gave not his time, not 2 years, not 3 years, not 4 years. He gave his very life so that you and I could be redeemed. Bought, saved. What did he give himself for? When you and I give ourselves or dedicate ourselves for something, it is always for something that is worthy, worthwhile. You and I wouldn't give 10 years of our life for something which is trivial. No. So when you consider what did Jesus give himself for, people would tend to think, yes, it's for us. Maybe we are good. We were worthwhile. There's a sense in which there is still the image of God in every man. But in this very context, it gives us a clear picture as to who he gave himself for. And that's here. He gave himself for us. So who did he give himself for? Us. That's you and me. For what? To redeem. What does it mean to redeem? To purchase. To buy back. From every lawless deed. And to purify. So how does it describe ourselves? Our native state. Our default state. We are a people who are filled with lawless deeds, and a people who are impure. So when he gave himself, the question we need to ask is, it's for us? Yes, but was it because you and I were worthy? The text says, no, we were defiled, we were wicked. We needed a savior. So then why did he give himself up for us? You and I would never give ourselves up, as I mentioned, for a trivial cause, for a not worthwhile issue. So when he gave himself up for us, there was some reason. And that is again mentioned here for us. That brings us to the next point. For what purpose did Christ give himself up for us? It was to purify and to redeem a people for his own possession. Who is the central character here? We would think it's us. No, it's not you and me. It is for Jesus Christ himself. Christ's purpose in giving himself for us was, number one, to redeem us for himself and to purify us for himself. It's there in that verse. To redeem, as we said, means to buy back, to purchase back. It's not a common phrase we use much today. In the ancient world where there was slavery, when slaves were paraded in front, people could purchase them like you purchase cattle. But a man could have compassion on a slave and buy him full price and then set him free. That man, that slave, was now in a redeemed state. There's a story of a boy who made a boat, took a lot of effort, painted it, made it beautiful, and tried to test the boat in this little stream which is close to his house. And as he was letting it float, the current took it away into the deep river, and he lost that boat. Now, he had his father's help to make it. It was a beautiful piece, and he lost the boat. It was much to his sorrow. But a few weeks later, as he was going by, he saw in a toy shop close by the same boat sitting there for sale. And he went to the toy shop owner and said, "Hey, that boat, it's my boat. Do you mind giving it back?" And the owner said, "No, I bought it from somebody. I paid a price. You can have it, but you'll have to buy it." And the boy asked, "What is the price?" He named a price. It was quite high for a young boy, but he went, emptied his piggy bank, came back, and bought that little boat. And as he walked back home, he hugged it to himself and said, "I made you. Now I have bought you." That's what it means to redeem something. God made every man, every woman on earth. But through the redemption in Christ, he purchases us. Twice born. Born physically, born again in the spirit. By the grace of God. Not because of inherent intrinsic good in us, but because of what God saw, that this would bring glory to him for himself, for his praise. Now, if I seek something for myself, it can be very selfish. That's because there is sin in me, there is sin in you. But when God seeks his own honor, he has every right. He deserves it. Here is God who created us for his honor, for his praise. So what did he do? What was his purpose? First and foremost, to redeem for himself a people, to purchase them back. He pays a price. What was that price for? Who was he trying to appease? Now, if I buy something from a shop, I pay a price for something, and I'm trying to, in exchange, give to the shopkeeper something. There's an answer for that in Romans chapter 3 about this price. Chapter 3, Romans. If you look at verse 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's talking of redemption, purchase. whom God, that's Jesus, God displayed as a propitiation, which means appeasement, in his blood through faith, our faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. So what did the blood of Christ, as per verse 25, appease? It appeased the wrath of God concerning what? Our sins. So Jesus Christ paid a price for our forgiveness. Now this is so crucial. I became a believer many, many decades ago, and I went through a phase wherein, because of the teaching I was subjected to, I forgot what Christ did for me. If you ever try to live a life like that and try to live a Christian life, you'll find it's one of the most stressful lives to ever live. You're trying to gain holiness and purity and sanctification and do all these Christian things without the foundation. What is that? That Jesus Christ died for me, a sinner. But it took me 2 decades to come back to my senses. I was very sincere, but that's kind of the teaching I was subject to. When I once again, by the grace of God, realized that I was a sinner saved by grace, peace once again started coming into my life. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who makes us reconciled with God the Father. My sin is too deep a pit for me to extract myself from. But the grace of God is sufficient through Jesus, his shed blood, which is his life itself, to set me free and to make me a child of God. Now, most Christians understand what it means to be blood washed, to be forgiven. Every Christian church will sing, I am bought and I am blood washed, I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But something we must also remember, that the same verse which says he has redeemed us also says he has redeemed us to what? To purify us, to cleanse us, to purify for himself a people. What was Christ's purpose? To redeem for himself and to purify for himself a people. To purify, what does that mean? It means to cleanse, to make right, to set aright in the face of God. The question is, how long will this purification occur? Now, before we go that, when God redeems us and forgives our sins, it's a one-time act. The moment we believe by the grace of God, that is done. If you want a technical term, the Bible also calls it justification. But purification is a sense in which the moment you come to Christ, your sins are blotted out. But there is also a continual purification you and I should grow up into, or grow into, or continue in. The question is, how long? How long shall I be made pure? There's an answer to that in the previous verse itself. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. There is an anticipation, a hope and expectation every Christian has. And that is, I'm waiting for my Savior. Yes, I may be busy. Many of you are in IT. I know the way IT changes. It's so fast. You may be looking for the new product, the new technology, the new shift. Despite all that, there is something you and I should be looking forward to. The coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And what happens when he comes? We shall see him. And do you know what happens when we shall see him? Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2, the second part. Beloved, we are children of God. It's not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, what are we looking forward to? The appearance of our great God and Savior. When he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. How long shall I continue to be purified? Till the day he appears and I see him. And on the day I see him, what will happen to you and me? We shall be like him. In redemption, God saves us from the penalty of sin. In purification, God saves us from the power of sin. And one day when we see him, we call it glorification. It's a word in the Bible. He will save us from the presence of sin. All the problems you and I face, the stresses we have, the anxieties we have, the disappointments we go through, the unfair things which we are subjected to sometimes, and sometimes we do ourselves, the root cause for all of that is sin. And one day when we see him, what does this text say? This Jesus Christ who died on Good Friday to redeem me, this Jesus Christ who is today purifying me, one day this Jesus Christ will set me before him like he is. One distinct difference, no longer in the presence of sin, but in the presence of my Creator and my Maker. Christ's salvation starts with redemption, continues in purification. The Bible also calls it sanctification. And it culminates in a day when we will selflessly look at the Father, glorified like he is, become like he is, giving praise to him who deserves it. This is something we remember. When we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's not just forgiveness, which many people tend to know, but the reality of forgiveness, which is the fact that we are cleansed, purified, to bring glory, honor, and praise to him. Since we've considered the salvation which Christ offers to us, in that he who is God and man gave himself for you and me, undeserving people, to redeem, purchase, buy us, to purify us. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our response? Or what is the standing of a Christian? We've seen what Christ has done. Let's see what happens now to us in a more, I would say, pragmatic fashion. That brings me to the second point, which is the Christian's standing. Think for yourself for a moment. When Christ gives himself for us to redeem and to purify, what happens to us? Have you ever thought of yourself as blameless in the sight of God? Do you know what it means to live a life under the reality of guilt, not knowing what to do? But what happens to a Christian? God declares him blameless. Turn, please, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in verse 21 says, he made him, that's God the Father, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If I paraphrase it, it would be, God made Jesus, who knew no sin at all, to be my sin representative. And what is the transaction? It is not just that I was cleansed, but there was something imparted to me. What is that? The righteousness belonging to God, or God's righteousness was given to me. Because of what Jesus did. And when God looks at you and me, what does he see us as? Blameless. Again, as I was saying, for those racked by the reality of guilt and shame and sin, To be declared blameless is such a relieving thing. Very often Christians who grew up in very Christian, morally decent backgrounds, they don't seem to realize the blessedness of this phrase. Now that doesn't mean you have to live wayward. That's not the answer at all. But when you see from Scripture that by nature we were all children of wrath, set free and redeemed and declared blameless by the blood of Christ, it's an extremely relieving thing. Now think of the practical consequences of that. Now if you're like me, and I know you are, we all have our personality traits. Nevertheless, we sometimes get annoyed with other Christians. We speak about them things which are harsh, things which are cruel. We give up on people. But just think for a moment. If he, like me, was cleansed by the blood of Christ, what does God look at him or her as? Blameless. To what measure? Whose righteousness? God's own righteousness. So here is Mr. X or Miss Y, and I got a problem with him or her. Maybe I don't like the way they do certain things. And God says that person is blameless. Just think of that. When the reality of our own blamelessness sinks deep down, how do I view other Christian brothers and sisters? Blameless. Which means, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7 says, love believes all things. Why do I have hope for my fellow believer? Not because I see anything worth in me or in him or her, but because God has declared him or her blameless. The very righteousness of God. Now that doesn't mean we are gullible or silly. It doesn't mean we put our head in the sand saying everything is perfect. No. The same scripture which declares Christians as blameless talks about admonition, exhortation, correction, discipline, punishment, so that people would come to the right path. I'm talking of towards Christians. Often we give it a term, church discipline. God himself disciplines his children. Do you remember when he talks about the communion table in 1 Corinthians? He says, some of you have been partaking of it in not in a worthy manner, and some of you therefore have fallen asleep. What does it mean to fall asleep? It doesn't mean he's taken a nap, he's passed away, he's died. It's a phrase, a metaphor, which means some of you all have died. It was God taking that man, not to punish them forever, but rather so that they wouldn't cause more damage. God's love also disciplines. Hebrews chapter 12, God scourges every son he receives. I'm just trying to say that there is this reality of blamelessness, and there is the reality of God disciplining us, training us, that we may partake of what? His holiness. That's redemption and now purification in action. So the first thing which you saw in terms of the Christian standing is that the Christian, by the grace of God, is declared blameless. Let that sink into your heart and my heart. I have my own series of disappointments with Christians. I mean, I have been involved with Christian work for a while now. Been involved in teaching. Involved in Christian leaders. And I find it's quite easy to forgive usual believers when Christian leaders fail, despite having told them many times. It's quite vexing. It troubles. I often have given up on many people. But I realized part of God's purification of my own soul, that I need to see them as blameless men whom God is still working on to make him into his own image, the image of his son. That gives us hope for others, because God has hope for us. He's declared our standing as a standing of blamelessness. In that context of a Christian standing, all because Jesus died for us, the day we celebrate is Good Friday, is that the Christian now belongs to somebody. Who do you belong to? Now when you, Monday through Friday, when you see all these office folks, they'll have a little badge. It's a badge which says, I work for this country, this company. It's the identity, you know, the tag by which they can get access to their office premises. That's what they belong to, at least during office hours. Whom does a Christian belong to? This verse 14 says, God purifies a people for what? His own possession. That phrase comes several times in the scriptures. The first time this phrase, God's own possession, comes is in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 onwards. Exodus 19. This is when Israel is coming out of Egypt. Verse 5, now then, God is saying, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. All the earth, every human being is God's, but there's a sense in which you and I are God's possession in a special fashion. For what purpose? What's the purpose here? Verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God redeemed us and is purifying us to make us a kingdom of priests. Now, whenever you think, if you come from a traditional Christian background, you'll think a priest is somebody always with an ornate garb, silken, black, velvety garb. No. Why did people need Judas to betray Jesus? He didn't have a special dress. He was just dressed like every other Israelite. So you and I, in our outward life, the way we dress and live like everybody else. But deep down, you and I are called to be priests to God. The same thing is resonated by Peter in his letter. Peter is writing to Christians who have been persecuted by the powers at Rome. And he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the same phrase appears. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. That's what Jesus Christ did for us by dying for us on Good Friday. To make us a people for his own possession. For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's what happens to a Christian. We belong no longer to ourselves. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now I know that he died, that those who live may live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. Now, does that mean in some circles they say, okay, now that I got to be living for Jesus, does that mean I got to give up my job and become a Christian worker? It's a real pressure which exists in some circles. That's not the truth. Every vocation is God ordained. Paul said, remain in the state in which God found you, called you, as long as it's legal and legitimate. If God calls you to spend more time for his service, that's fine. But otherwise, in whatever state you are, be someone who will always proclaim the excellencies of God to your neighbors. Proclaim it with your words. Proclaim it with your life, your attitude, and the way you conduct yourselves. So that's what a Christian belongs to. He belongs to his Savior. There's one more aspect as to how he would proclaim it, and that would come into the Christian's behavior, which again is here in this verse. He made for himself a people for his own possession, and what? How do they behave? They are zealous for what? Good works. What is the meaning of the word zealous? To be enthusiastic. To be full of zeal. I think in Hindi they call it josh. To be lively when it comes to good works. Or good deeds. What are good deeds? Everybody talks about good deeds. There's a nursery rhyme which all of us know of little Jack Horner, who sat in a corner eating his pudding and pie. He put in his thumb, he plucked out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." For little Jack Horner, a good deed was to pluck out a plum from his pudding. Is that what it means to be good? That's very subjective. Different people have their own notions as to what is good. For some people, the notion of what is good is to take the lives of others. What does it really mean by the word that our behavior should be characterized by a zeal for good deeds? Obviously, a phrase like this, Paul wouldn't leave it unexplained. The best way to understand the meaning of a word is to examine it in its context. So does this Bible have anything in its context? Yes. Remember, this particular verse is nested in a book, Titus, which, as I was saying, consists of a whole lot of instructions to Titus. Instructions such as appoint leaders, stop false teachers, admonition as to how older men, older women, younger women ought to behave and conduct themselves. Admonitions as to how Christian workers ought to conduct themselves. So when you talk of good deeds, it would be things related to Christian character. If you just go a verse ahead, chapter 3, verse 1. There is a small description here wherein Paul is admonishing Titus, talking about good deeds meant not just for a group of people like the old men or young women or any such thing, but to every Christian. And you know what he says here when it comes to good deeds? He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. The first sentence here in verse 1 talks about being subject to rulers, to be obedient. Historically, in our culture, there was a time where our system used to be a little feudal. Feudal means those who are in power could exercise any power they wanted, and the rest had no choice but to obey. But given the first chance not to obey, they would not obey. That is just human nature. And in the contrast, there are societies where people have so much freedom and independence and individualistic that they feel that we don't need anything, we can do our own stuff. But the biblical pattern is to be subject to rulers. Let me ask a question. Who is the greatest ruler of all? God himself. He's talking here of earthly rulers, true. But when it's said be subject to earthly rulers, remember, if that contradicts your subjection to heavenly ruler, God himself, then to whom is your allegiance? It's to God himself. Do you remember there was a time in Acts where the early disciples were told not to preach in Jesus' name? And what did they say? Whether we should please you or obey you or obey God, you let us know. That's quite a situation to be in. The question in such a situation, the answer is simple. We have to obey God. We talk about wives submitting to your husbands. But remember, wives, you're firstly submissive or to be subject to your Creator, the one who redeemed you and bought you and who's purifying you. So if somebody says something contrary in a serious fashion to the scriptures, we're supposed to respectfully say, my first allegiance is to whom? To God himself. So that's the thing which is mentioned here. The same thing is again repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the same Spirit of God which wrote this. If you again go back to the portion we had just covered, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we saw that it was calling us a people for of God's own possession. Verse 12, remember, Peter is writing this to Christians who were being butchered by the Roman Empire of that time under Nero. And he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here it is. Scripture saying that by virtue of your good deeds, what is your good deeds relating to? Keeping your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. Good deeds is about excellent behavior. Excellent behavior always stems out of the reality that I have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. You've been declared blameless. You are God's own possession. To give praise and honor to Him. And therefore, as a result of that, you and I are supposed to be filled with good deeds. It doesn't stop there. After talking about good deeds in verse 12, in verse 13 it says the same thing as in Titus. Submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. God wants us to have an attitude of submission. But remember, our first allegiance and our submission is to whom? God Himself. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't appeal for rights. For example, when Paul was being falsely accused by Jews towards the end of the book of Acts, he says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to get justice from you people. Caesar was a higher authority, the highest authority at that time. And the Roman official says, okay, to Caesar, you appeal to Caesar, you shall go. There's a place for appealing to higher authority. You can exercise that by all means. In the context of the Christian faith, when there are problems which can't be locally resolved, there are higher authorities. Appeal to them. In our civil life outside, there are higher authorities. The police force, the government, the legal system. Appeal to them. In your corporate offices, there are higher authorities. You can appeal to them. By all means. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ died that we would be a people filled with good deeds. People who have a submissive attitude. Not argumentative. And as I was thinking about that, and I thought to myself, my Lord, while it's true I don't fight with people, usually I don't at least, but do I have this kind of a submissive attitude deep down, wherein I surrender not merely to that man, but because that man represents God? Romans chapter 13 has something to tell us about authority. Romans 13. And verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Verse 4. Authorities. He's talking of civil authorities. Authorities outside. Not in the church. They are ministers of God to you for good. Ministers of God. Do you know another word for minister? Servant. We often think of Christian leaders as servants of God. Do you want to know another category of servants of God? Your civil leaders. Appointed by God. And rebelling against them is what? Rebelling against the ordinance of God. I'm not saying we have to be blind in our obedience. That's not the point. But the point is, my brother, when you realize who you are in Christ, God's own possession, cleansed, blameless, made bold as a result, living for the glory of God, for lifting up His name and His excellencies, there is a sense in which you will have the courage, the grace to be submissive to those who are in authority. That's one aspect of good deeds. The second aspect of good deeds is what we read here in verse chapter 3, verse 2. To malign nobody. To be peaceable. Gentle. Showing all consideration for all men. What does it mean to malign no one? To speak evil of no one. Why do we often speak evil of somebody? Because if I make that person look dark, I look bright in comparison. Isn't it true? It is true. How do I know it? Because I know myself. But what does it mean? How do you stop maligning yourself? One way is to go the stoic way. Keep your mouth shut. It doesn't work for too long. Your heart hasn't changed. But what does God offer to us in this text as to the methodology to change your heart? He said, I've already changed it. You're blameless. So whatever they throw at you is like pouring water on a duck's back. People may malign you for a while, but at the end of the day, God has declared you innocent. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, who will bring an accusation against God's elect? Who? Nobody. Isn't it something you and I ought to be growing into? This deep security? That I am being declared right and righteous before God, and therefore I don't have to make someone look dark so that I will look bright, because I'm already bright. Not because it was intrinsically my nature, it was imposed on me, imputed to me. The greater we grow in that grace, the lesser we malign others. The more peaceful and peaceable we become, and the more gentle we become. Gentleness is strength under control. It's not timidity, not temerity. It's not that people don't know what to do. Jesus said, I'm gentle of heart. He was the boldest man who could stand up for what was right consistently for 33 and a half years without a single bit of human support. If there was one man who was totally bold and totally consistent, it was him. Yet he was gentle. Jesus Christ came to make you and me gentle of heart. Maligning no one, showing all consideration for all men. Do we show consideration for those whom we consider to be lesser than us socially, economically, educationally? It's good to learn who we are in Christ, and then we will show all consideration for all men. So what's a Christian standing because of Good Friday, because of what Jesus Christ did for us? We are declared blameless. Therefore, we see others too, other believers as blameless. And we labor to see those who are not in this fold to be also declared as blameless by bringing them to faith in Christ. We labor to build those who already have this to make them grow even further. We know we belong to God. We are His own possession. Created for the purpose that in the midst of all the things I do, the things you do, in your place of work, whether it's in an office or at home or in a school, that you would be someone who would bring glory, honor, and praise to Him. The Christian's behavior is characterized by good deeds consistently because he knows what was done for him on Calvary. This is what God has called us for. And this is what God has accomplished for us on Good Friday when He died. It was Christ's salvation resulting in the Christian's standing. Often we think about the Christian's standing without the foundation of Christ's salvation. That won't last long. I trust many of us have known what it means to live, to be born of God, to be saved, to be twice born. If not, I would like to urge you to consider for yourself that on this day 2,000 years ago, God, who became man, gave His life for you to make you His own possession, to purchase you, to purify you, so that you would be someone who would live for the things of eternity, bringing glory, honor, and praise to Him. And if you're somebody who's already known it, experienced it, living it, practicing it, may I urge you, along with myself, to yield to this purification process of God. To become a people whose behavior is characterized by good deeds. The realization that we are delivered and declared blameless. And the fact that we belong to God. This is what Good Friday has done because of what Jesus did for us in having died for us on this day. I'd like to close in prayer. And as we pray, let us think on these terms. Thanking God for what He has done. Yielding ourselves for something which He has called us for, if to a measure which we may not have understood or yielded ourselves in times past. Our Father, we praise You. You are our God and we are our Savior. We thank You for Jesus, who was God and man, who died for us to cleanse us, to make us whole and holy, and a people for Your own possession. I pray that this truth would dawn in every heart, young and old, who are seated here. And if there are people who don't know this, I pray they would realize that soon. And for those who do know it, I pray that they and we would grow up in a greater realization of what You have done for us, Lord. And our lives would be characterized by good deeds, godly character, deep down security, purity, contrition, and gratitude. You accomplished this for us. You initiated it. We thank You. We want to live this reality which You've given to us freely as a gift, that we may bring glory, honor, and praise to You, and that we may encourage one another to this end, day after day, till we meet You and become like You. We thank You and we trust You. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.